Sri Lankan pastor, Kalithas Selvakathiri, knew that faithfulness to Jesus Christ could cost his life. He would often tell friends, if the church is open and I am not there, I am either in jail or dead. Kalithas and his wife, Kesavari, were the first Christians in their village. And after becoming Christians, they began to share the gospel and invite other neighbors and people in their village into their home to hear the gospel, to join them in prayer. And in 2001, the village's first church was birthed in their home. Over time, his gospel ministry began to irritate black market drug and alcohol dealers who were losing business as their customers became Christians. And in their majority Hindu village, Kalithas Kesavari and the Christians in their church family found themselves living on the relative outside of the safeties of their community. The protection of law enforcement and other societal safeguards were not a sure thing for the church that Kalithas pastored. Sure enough, on December 16th of 2021, shortly after a prayer meeting had concluded in their home, Kalithas was attacked by four men who broke into his property and severely beat him. Kalithas was unconscious and rushed to the hospital, but sadly he died 2 days after this attack, martyred as a follower of Jesus Christ. Stories like Kalithas and his wife Kesavari's are not uncommon. Scholars estimate that from 30 AD to 1900 AD, so roughly 19 centuries, approximately 25 million Christians were martyred for the faith. Then, in the 20th century alone, so from 1901 to 2000, approximately 45 million Christians were martyred for the Christian faith. What is the hope of our brothers and sisters wiped out in such atrocities? Where do our minds go as we pray for our persecuted brothers and sisters around the globe, as we regularly do on Sunday mornings and on Sunday evenings in our church? And how do events like this that seem so far away from where we are here this morning, how do they change our perspective right here, right now? What I intend to argue from Obadiah is that God will judge those who seek to destroy his people, and he will establish his everlasting kingdom. Let me say that again. God will judge those who seek to destroy his people, and he will establish his everlasting kingdom. I invite you to follow along as I read Obadiah, beginning in verse 1. The vision of Obadiah. Thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations. Rise up, let us rise against her for battle. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be utterly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in your lofty dwelling, who say in your heart, who will bring me down to the ground? Though you soar aloft like the eagle, though your nest is set among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. If thieves came to you, if plunderers came by night, how you have been destroyed, would they not steal only enough for themselves? If grape gatherers came to you, would they not leave gleanings? How Esau has been pillaged, his treasure sought out. All your allies have driven you to your border. Those at peace with you have deceived you. They have prevailed against you. Those who eat your bread have set a trap beneath you. You have no understanding. Will I not, on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. On the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. But do not gloat over the day of your brother, in the day of his misfortune. Do not rejoice over the people of Judah in the day of their ruin. Do not boast in the day of distress. Do not enter the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Do not gloat over his disaster in the day of his calamity. Do not loot his wealth in the day of his calamity. Do not stand at the crossroads to cut off his fugitives. Do not hand over his survivors in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow, and shall be as though they had never been. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Those of the Negev shall possess Mount Esau, and those of the Shephelah shall possess the land of the Philistines. They shall possess the land of Ephraim and the land of Samaria, and Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath, and the exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Three steps as we navigate through this passage. You can basically think of them like this: God judges, God knows, and God delivers. God judges, God knows, and God delivers. First, in verses 1 through 9, we see that God judges those who harm his people. Not much is known about Obadiah. His name simply means one who serves God. We know he was a prophet, one who spoke as God led, and he addressed in this sole prophecy of his both the people of Edom and the people of Judah. The people of Edom are addressed in verses 1 to 14, and the people of Judah are addressed in verses 15 to 21. Now, the people of Judah, Judah is the southern kingdom of Israel. So when you think of Judah, just think southern kingdom of Israel. And overall, the people of Israel as a whole and the people of Edom, they had a bit of a strained relationship at times. They both traced their roots back to Jacob and Esau. That's why you see the repeated references to Esau in this passage. And so what has come about is that the people of Judah were invaded by neighboring nations, and Edom was a country down on like the southeast border of Judah. And the Edomites did not come to the defense of the people of Judah. Rather, they joined in the plundering, the robbing, the attacking, the harming of the people of Judah. So now this prophecy is God promising judgment for Edom. You see this promise in verses 2 through 4. See the ways he says, "Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You will be utterly despised," referencing the pride, the arrogance that has come about in the people of Edom. God says through Obadiah in verse 3, "The pride of your heart has deceived you." He talks about they live in clefts of the rock. They have this lofty dwelling. They think to themselves, "Who will bring me down to the ground?" They even feel like they soar aloft like the eagle, like their nest is set in the stars. But look at what God tells them at the end of verse 4. From there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. There's a pattern that regularly unfolds throughout the Bible. You see it in verses 3 and 4. God promises to reverse the circumstances of Edom. They will go from apparent safety and triumph to destruction, from exaltation to humiliation. God regularly pulls down the arrogant, pulls down the prideful, and exalts the humble. In fact, in the gospel, God confronts our notions of self-righteousness. He confronts our pride, and he says, in order to be mine, you must own the fact that it is not your greatness that is the reason why I have come to you. Rather, it is your sin that has led Jesus to the cross. And redemption is for those not who know how great they are and who believe that they will be a benefit to God. Rather, redemption, salvation, is for those who cry out to God through Christ in desperation because they have seen and they have known their humiliation. Jesus does not beg for attention from the prideful. He draws near and wipes away the tears of the brokenhearted. You know, if you're downtrodden, brokenhearted, feeling you have nowhere else to turn, you may, by all appearances, be far from hope in this life. And yet you may actually be closer to the grace of God than you realize. In fact, look at verses 8 and 9. This idea of God pulling the mighty down while he will elevate the lowly that is at play throughout Obadiah. In verses 8 and 9, God, still addressing the people of Edom, he talks about how this fortress of her own strength that Edom has trusted in would be revealed to be nothing more than really a house of cards, blown down in the wrath of God. In fact, verses 5 through 9 reveal all these different places where the people of Edom had trusted that will prove to be fruitless in the day of wrath. They had trusted in neighbors or allies, alliances with other countries that they thought would come to their defense. They had trusted in their own strength, in their own wisdom, in their own riches, all of these things that they thought insulated them from what brought down their neighbors to the west, the people of Judah. But these verses actually reveal that these will actually lead to their harm. God says in verse 8, "Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom, and understanding out of Mount Esau. And your mighty men shall be dismayed, O Teman, so that every man from Mount Esau will be cut off by slaughter." You know, nations have a way of thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. They're really just a manifestation of the people that consume them, or that inhabit them. Has history not borne out this reality that nations crumble? Edom, where is it on a map today? Could any of us find it? No. Could any of us find the great Babylonian Empire? No. We could consider it a relic of the past. Maybe you could find it if you had long enough to peruse the dusty pages of world history textbooks. But otherwise, there are many nations that are just left in the dustbin of history. At one time great, but brought down in their pride and in their arrogance. Nations rise, nations fall, but what still stands? The church. The church is the thing that our Lord Jesus Christ has established. The church is the institution that he has bought with his own blood, that he has promised to build in his own power, and that he has promised to guard and to keep, to bring to himself, to enjoy his presence for eternity. Now you might think, okay, Stephen, I get it. But what am I supposed to do with this? What am I supposed to do? None of us are in any great positions of real consequence when it comes to shaping the nation. Do I write a strongly worded letter to Congress? Is there a customer service hotline that I can call up the Kremlin and tell Putin, hey, you need to calm things down here, buddy? What am I supposed to do with this, Stephen? I think what we do with a passage like this is we do all that we can for this to shape our perspective as a church, as Christians. You see, perspective-altering realities like this give us ballast as the nations rage. They help us as the church to recognize that we are on this ship that is crossing the perilous waters of this world, but the Lord Jesus will not let his church be destroyed. As the winds of the nations raging batter the ship, as the rains and the waves crash over the edge, and we think we may be destroyed, the Lord Jesus promises that his church will never be destroyed. As we stare down the barrel of another election season, there will be those who attempt to tell you that what is at stake is the most important election in the history of this country. This is the most important election of our lifetime, they will say. Now, sure, make no mistake, we want to steward our votes well, but let us, as the church, be careful to not forsake the birthright that is our citizenship in heaven for the fleeting meal of what we understand of our citizenship here as Americans. You know, the greatest way that you can love your neighbor, that you can love your fellow Americans, you can love your fellow citizens, is to pray for their salvation, to seek opportunities, to practice hospitality, to have them into your home, to build a relationship with them, to pursue opportunities, to introduce them to Christ through His Word by sharing the gospel with them and inviting them to join you in worship. Now, let's be honest. As we consider this that Obadiah shows us, if we were to take a step back from it, we would probably say to ourselves, Stephen, if I'm honest here, when we get into Old Testament prophets, or you see it in the New Testament too sometimes, I see promises of the judgment of God just explicitly stated. God has this way in His Word that He doesn't beat around the bush. He doesn't bury the fine print. He doesn't say, okay, here's everything I promise you. Now, yeah, if things go sideways, I'm going to have to bring this about for you. No, He lays it right before them. There's no mistaken, there's no confusion over what is agreed to. There's no confusion over what God deems to be acceptable and unacceptable in regards to His people and in regards to nations around His people. And yet we see things in here as we consider it in our day. And it's the kind of stuff that we would not quote in polite company. If you were at a dinner party this week and the Bible came up and you said, what is a part of the Bible that has really, really encouraged you in the faith lately? You might not say, you know, in Obadiah 9, God promises to destroy every single Edomite male. When we give thought to the judgment of God, we can get a little queasy. Almost as if we wonder if God might be prone to overreaction. What if God, who has this great power, this great wrath, does not dispense of it appropriately? What if He does not know all of the needed information to render a just verdict? Or what if, and I almost feel uncomfortable saying this out loud, what if He may not have the right disposition? What if He might react in regrettable fury? As if God might judge the Edomites and then might look around a few hours later and kind of have a few angels looking upon Him glaringly and say, yeah, you may have kind of overdone it with that one. I think verses 10 to 14 show us well that God does know what He is doing. And He knows the sins of man, and He responds accordingly. The first thing we saw in verses 1 to 9 is that God judges. Now we see in verses 10 to 14 that God knows the evil committed against His people. I'm going to read verses 10 to 14 and just look at these accusations that are leveled against Edom. Because of the violence done to your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever. So Edom had joined in the violence. on the day that you stood aloof, on the day that strangers carried off his wealth and foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, you were like one of them. On this day that foreign nations invaded Judah, some of Edom just entered into the procession, said, "We'll go get a little for us. What could it hurt? God saw. Verse 12, they were gloating over Judah's destruction. They were rejoicing over the people of Judah in their ruin. They were boasting in Judah's distress. They entered the gate of his people. They gloated over his disaster. They looted his wealth. And look at verse 14, perhaps the most heinous of all they did. They stood at the crossroads as people fled out of Judah. And they captured them and handed over these survivors to the conquering armies that had invaded. God does not make accusation and bring judgment without bringing evidence that convicts. The men that beat and left Pastor Calithus for dead in the home that he and his wife shared, God saw, God noted, and he is storing up wrath. The Taliban that hunts Christians, that arrests them, that tortures them, that forces young Christian women into marriages against their will, God sees, God notes, and he is storing up wrath. Christians in the old Soviet bloc that refused to bow their needs and surrender to the state, but professed their allegiance to the kingdom of Christ, even to the point of arrest, even to the point of exile, even to the point of death at the hands of godless regimes, God saw, God noted, and he is storing up wrath. Every single martyr of the 25 million that lost their life for the name of Christ in the first 19 centuries, and the 45 million that lost their life for the name of Christ in the 20th century, Jesus saw, Jesus noted, and he is storing up wrath for those who seek to destroy his precious church that he bought with his own blood. And in the same way, Jesus sees your tears as you are mocked and ridiculed for the faith. As you face hardship following Christ, maybe not the threats of physical violence, but the difficulties and the hardships brought about by those around you who reject the faith, he sees and he knows, and he draws near to his people. But if we're honest, we look at evils committed in Sri Lanka or in Pakistan or in Afghanistan or in the old Soviet bloc or elsewhere around the world, and we see evils over there, and we say, "Yes, God, horrific evils against your people deserve your wrath." But what about in Scituate, Massachusetts? In the year 2024, we struggle with the idea that God would deliver justice upon those to whom it is due. As you think about this, I don't think we are so much troubled because we think God will not have all of the facts. I think the idea of God's justice and his wrath is troubling because we know that he does, in fact, have all of the facts. If you are not a Christian, you don't quite know what to make of Christianity, may I encourage you, in a moment we are going to see incredible depths of the love of God for us in Jesus Christ. But I must be honest with you and reveal to you that though we can make our sins culturally palatable, though we can conceal our sins behind a wall or in our mind or hidden where no one else can see them, our Lord, our Creator, He sees and He knows. And He judges rightly. In fact, honest awareness of the gospel, of Jesus Christ's life, His death, His resurrection, honest awareness of the gospel forces us to recognize that, wait, though I was not one who sought to try to destroy Christians, had I been in that crowd the day of Christ's crucifixion, I would have been crying out with the masses, "Crucify Him." Why? Because I would rather see God in the flesh killed than have Him address my sin. And as we think about how Obadiah alters our perspective, we would be foolish to leave all of this talk of God's wrath upon those who deserve it. We would be foolish to leave it all out there, away from us, sanitized by oceans and cultures that separate us from these illustrations that have been given. It is important to know that if you have little use for God and little regard for His judgment, you will stand before God and be consumed in the fires of His holy wrath. So as you think about this, if you are not yet a follower of Christ, or perhaps you profess to being a Christian, but if you're honest, you're flippant about it, you consider yourself kind of culturally a Christian, but you have not metaphorically taken up your cross to follow Jesus, I'd like to share an illustration with you. Some of you have heard this before. It was around this time of year, about 19 years ago. I was a sophomore, beginning my sophomore year of college, and my roommate, I went to college down about 60 miles north of New Orleans. My roommate was from the heart of New Orleans. His name was Chris, and Chris was a smooth-talking, kind of come-what-may kind of guy. We were at a party or social gathering the Saturday night before Hurricane Katrina was due to make landfall. She would make landfall on the following Monday, so 2 days later. But that Saturday, this tropical storm that was in the Gulf of Mexico had intensified and intensified and intensified to the point where by nighttime, she was looking like a strong Category 3 or 4 hurricane that could even reach Category 5 status. So we were all at this party, and a friend of ours was talking to my roommate, and she said, "Chris, I am really, really worried about this storm," just in a panicked nature. And Chris is swaying in his hammock without a care in the world. And he just says to her, "Katie, Katie, Katie, these hurricanes, they're child's play. You don't have anything to worry about." 72 hours later, Chris's home in New Orleans had been destroyed by the floodwaters that breached the levees intended to protect the city. There is a warning from the Lord that on the day that He has appointed, He will hold to account and destroy all that in their sin rebel against Him. And because we can take to heart that God knows, we can also take to heart that not only does God judge and know, but God will deliver His church. This is the third thing we see in verses 15 to 21. God delivers His people into His eternal kingdom. Do you remember the reference in verse 8 to the day that God would bring judgment upon Edom? See that in verse 8, if you look back at it. Will I not on that day, declares the Lord, destroy the wise men out of Edom? Oftentimes in the Bible, God brings judgment upon those who have invited His judgment. But this dispensing of peoples and nations that seek to rebel against Him and destroy His people serves almost like a sampling, an appetizer, before the ultimate judgment that he will bring on the day of the Lord. Now look at verse 15. So there is on verse 8, will I not on that day? And then he would destroy Edom. But then verse 15, for the day of the Lord is near upon all the nations. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your deeds shall return on your own head. For as you have drunk on my holy mountain, so all the nations shall drink continually. They shall drink and swallow and shall be as though they had never been. This drinking imagery is drinking the cup of the wrath of God. But they will drink to the dregs because of their rebellion against their holy and righteous Creator. And this concept of the coming day of the Lord, it is all over the Bible. This is not the kind of thing that scholars could look at and really confine it to Obadiah, and we could kind of say, maybe Obadiah got some wires crossed there, and let's kind of dismiss that. No, there will be a day in which God will judge all nations in either wrath or deliverance, in either punishment or mercy. And that day is coming. The question that lies before us as we consider this is, what must I do? How do I approach that day? And so we are brought to this point where we are confronted by our own sin, and we will either shake our fist at God and say, you don't have the right, or we will take refuge in the cross where we find salvation from the judgment and the wrath of God. Because it is Jesus Christ who did what? He drank the cup of the wrath of God in our place. Look at verses 17 and 18. But in Mount Zion there shall be those who escape, and it shall be holy. And the house of Jacob shall possess their own possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau stubble. They shall burn them and consume them, and there shall be no survivor for the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. Mount Zion will be the home and the refuge of those who escape the wrath of God. You escape the wrath of God by taking hold of Jesus Christ in faith, by running to Him, not denying your sins, but in repentance of your sins and receiving the new life that He gives. So perhaps your attitude has been one of thinking God is outdated, God is old news, God will not judge. I encourage you to hear this and dismiss such notions. The judgment of God is not child's play that you can look at others and say, nah, there's nothing to worry about. Run to Christ and take refuge. In fact, if you would like to know what it means to become a Christian, to come to Jesus by faith, repenting of sins and trusting in Him and taking refuge in the shadow of His cross, I would love to speak with you after our service. Help try to answer questions for you, maybe put a book in your hands, a small book to help you to read and understand this more. However I may assist you, I would love to do so. My goal is to get all of us and to remind Christians ourselves that we must take refuge in the Mount Zion that Jesus Christ is building. He is our salvation from sin, and He is our salvation from the evil to destroy the church. For the Christian, you not only take refuge in Jesus as the one who bore the wrath of God in your place for your sins, but you take refuge in Christ as the one who protects you from the evil of those who seek to destroy you. If you were to visit the coast of Wales, outside of a small town called Pembrokeshire, there are limestone cliffs that stand over the coast. And between two of these limestone cliffs rests a chapel built literally like into the side of the cliffs. It's named after a Saint Govan. And you can enter the chapel by descending 52 perilous steps down between the cliffs. down towards the water as it splashes and waves crash against the edge, crashing against the cliffs. These cliffs and these chapel have served as a refuge for centuries from pirates and from the dangers of those who sought to harm people out on the open waters. It is, make no mistake, it is perilous to get to the chapel. Yet for the fear that you carry in reaching this chapel on the edge of the cliffs, once you reach the chapel built into these limestone cliffs, you are entirely secure within its walls. Enemies seeking to invade, they cannot navigate those walls. The waves and the winds will crash their boats inside into the side of the mountain. It is a scary place to reach, yet it is entirely secure. This is some of the imagery that you see as we conclude Obadiah and the refuge that Christ is for the people of God. Just listen to verses 20 and 21. The exiles of this host of the people of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The exiles of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the Negev. Saviors shall go up to Mount Zion to rule Mount Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The people of Judah, the book starts, they are being destroyed by the Edomites. But they are promised, you will be brought to your salvation. And you will see a foretaste, not of safety in this life, but of the salvation that you will enjoy for eternity. Some of these names of these places, you're probably like, that has no point of reference for me, no bearing. I don't know what he's getting at here. He's naming places far and wide. And he's promising that in the day of the Lord, he will bring his people and he will establish them in the new heavens and the new earth, where the church, the people of God, will endure the blessed peacefulness of the salvation of Jesus Christ as far as the east is from the west, as we inhabit the new heavens and the new earth. And the kingdom shall be the Lord's. The kingdom of Christ shall be inaugurated, safe under the rule of Christ and kept in perfect peace by his name, by his work, and by his power. Now, you may not feel the physical threats that our brothers and sisters around the globe feel, but the same enemy who seeks their destruction through physical violence seeks your destruction in wanting to whisper into your ear, your Jesus cannot be trusted. You will be destroyed, whether through reputation, whether through a change in the plans and the purposes and the direction of your life. You will be destroyed if you submit to this Christ and stick to him. But the resurrected Lord Jesus looks at you and says, I give you myself. I give you myself bearing the Father's wrath upon your sin. And I give you myself that you may live by my power today, and you will be safe in my grace when you dwell on the eternal Mount Zion that I will bring you to. How do we live in the face of injustice in the world and hostility? Salva Kirthi, was martyred as a follower of Jesus Christ. His widow, Kathisberry, who became a Christian around the same time as her husband, some 20 plus years ago, today she remains steadfast in her trust in Christ. When asked how she, this widow with six children, is doing, she remarked, I believe in God. I will meet Calithus in heaven, and I have never considered turning back from my faith or my God. Kathisberry is right. Her Lord is keeping her. He will bring her to himself, and she can trust that God will judge those who seek to destroy his people, and he will establish his everlasting.